It shouldn't be too bad. It's just really loud, so you can keep turning it down. There you go. It's good. Am I registered?
Yeah.
Is it registering on you at all?
Yeah, some.
That's fine.
Barely.
All right. Barely is good enough for a computer. That's great. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for this community here and what they mean to me. And what I just ask as we talk about your word and as we wrestle with our own lives and what you want us to do, that you would give us wisdom tonight and give us grace and mercy. I ask these in your name, Jesus. Amen. Tonight's message, I think, can be entitled the Strep Stupor. As Chris is my witness, because he works for the doctor that I go to, I had the worst case of strep ever in existence. I felt like there was a man in my throat for the last 5 days, just stabbing it and cutting it. And it was very painful all the way up till Thursday. And on top of all that, I think I got the flu. So like my sinuses were just draining over my sore throat, making it even worse. So if I say anything heretical tonight, you can blame it on the strep. And the penicillin hasn't completely, you know, fixed that yet. So I may be a little delusional. Tonight we are in chapter 11 of the book of Samuel, and I'm actually, this is kind of an honor, I'm using Rod's Bible tonight, so maybe that will help me with my message. There are little X's in here, so. I want to read the first 6 verses for you, and then we'll get into things. It starts out like this: Naash the Amorite went up to besiege Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." But Naash the Amorite replied, "I will make a treaty with you, only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and so bring disgrace to all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." When the messengers came to Gileath of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, "What is wrong with the people? Why are they weeping?" Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. Last week we learned that Saul had just become king. And so God had chosen him to be king, but really the people hadn't yet chosen him to be king. In fact, he just went home. After they cast all these lots and he's made king of Israel, he just goes home and he's plowing his field. He's the first king, and there isn't a king's school that you go to and it's like, this is how you wear your crown. When people are attacking your borders, this is how you behave. And as I was reading this passage over the last week or two and pondering, I came to this with this question. It just kept kind of ripping at me. It says, what in Paul's life brought him to this period? Saul, thank you. Paul, you know, what else? Saul, what in Saul's life brought him to this period, this time? What prepared him to be the first king of Israel? What was it that brought him there? Why was he there? Why does he even want to be there? Why does he want to be king? Well, he doesn't. We know he was hiding behind a bunch of garbage bags when they picked him to be king, because he really didn't want to be king. And I was kind of just wrestling with that question. And then on Friday, Chad and I went and saw a movie. And we, you know, it was 8 o'clock, and we were going to go see a movie. So we thought, oh, let's go see Gods and Generals, because that's the closest one to the time. So we didn't know it was a 4.5-hour movie. And so I saw a lot of battle scenes, and a lot of it had to do with the characters, not so much the war. And the question again I asked is, how did these people get to this place? How did Stonewall Jackson end up leading the Confederacy? What brought him there? And so then I started thinking, well, why am I here? How did I get to be standing in front of you guys, to be pastor? And what I took that, and then I was thinking about what Rod talked about last week, about calling, about how God calls weak people who have weaknesses, people who are messed up, to do great things. He doesn't call, you know, equipped, ready to go, master, perfect people to do his plan. He calls people who are messed up, who have no way of figuring out how to do it, and he uses them. In fact, he read a passage from Paul who says, I will boast in my weakness. I have actually literally never boasted in my weakness. I don't know how many of you, like in normal conversations, say, you know, I'm really not good at this, and it makes God look so good. You know, we don't have those kinds of conversations. I don't boast about how weak I am. But as I was thinking about this idea of calling and about the different experiences in our own life and weakness, I realized that in our context of our story, the story of our life, is God's calling coming through. What made Saul ready to be king, or even to give him any kind of equipment or skills to deal with being king, or was moving him in that direction, had to do with something in his story. Had to do with his weaknesses, had to do with his strengths. The reason that I'm standing up here, the reason that I feel called by God to be your pastor, or at least one of them, doesn't have to do with the fact that I'm tall. Though Rod was trying to convince you last week that that's why it was. But it has to be, he is taller than me. But it has to do with the calling that I heard in my story as I've been living my life. Hey, can you give me some of that water too? Thank you. So what I want to do tonight, and I'm actually should kind of get ready for this. I'm going to try a new experiment, and I'm going to open the floor up after a message and let you guys, you know, talk. So, pay attention. But really, I think that our stories, when you talk about, well, what am I called to do in life? I think within our life, if you look back, and you will see God's calling. So, to kind of illustrate that, I'm going to talk about my life. Because I don't know much about Saul's. I know he was tall. He was a head taller than everybody else, right? So, he probably felt awkward, at least, in his life, because he was always taller than everyone. He was probably a little bit, you know, not very coordinated. He didn't, from what we learned from Rod, he didn't really know who Samuel was, so he probably wasn't very clued into what's going on in Israel. And he comes from the smallest family in the smallest tribe of Israel. So he's kind of like a hick, and he becomes king. So that's all we really know about his story. But I know about my story, so I want to kind of give you three parts of my story to kind of explain how I got to where I'm at here. And I want you to think about your own story while I'm talking, and I want you to not, as you think about your story, I want you to realize that when we as Americans think about telling our own story about what happens in our own life, we want to make it very linear. We want to, like, have it. Then I did this, and then I did this, and here I've arrived. But that's when you force your stories into a linear sense, then you kind of lose the power of them. So let me tell you my story. The first thing to say is that I don't have a college degree. That may come as a surprise to some of you, but I don't have a college degree. When I was a freshman in high school, my freshman and sophomore years were abysmal, to say the least. My sophomore year, I had a 1.9 grade point average. Yeah. And through some of my friends and help from my mother, my junior senior year of high school, I had 4.0. Something just kind of switched. And I graduated 25th in my class out of, you know, like 200 and some odd people. All of my friends were in the top 10 of their class, and they were all going to the U of A, NAU, or off to, you know, Harvard, you know, bigger schools, bigger, better schools like Dartmouth and places like that. But I had this sense that I couldn't do it. Somehow it was a fluke that I did so well in high school. I had the right friends, I had the right teachers, so I went to Pima College. No offense to you guys who are going to Pima College, because I like Pima College. I just didn't think I could make it anywhere else. So I had to go to Pima, and there was a stigma on Pima that, you know, people called it Pima High School. That my, you know, and it was kind of an insult to go there if you were hanging around with my friends. So it was very shameful for me to go there. On top of that, my father is a very well-educated guy. He's got, you know, a couple of master's degrees, and he's always educating himself. And so I wanted to make him proud. So I thought, like, if I did something in science, then I would, you know, that would make my dad proud. So I failed science the first semester. I failed the physics class that I actually had in high school. And then I failed the chemistry class that I also had in high school. And so that wasn't going very well. I also failed the algebra class. I think I got a D in the algebra class that I had in high school. So things were not going very well for me. I spent 3 years bouncing around from different things. My dad said, well, you're a good teacher, so why don't you become a teacher, like an elementary teacher? So I kind of played around with that idea a little bit. That didn't work out very well. So finally, the third year of Pima College, I had more credits than, you know, they weren't good grades, but I had a lot of credits. And I decided that I, you know, well, my girlfriend at the time was kind of breaking up with me over there. And she was leaving to go to college, to a college in Chicago. So I figured I should go finally get my life together. So I'll go to Grand Canyon University and become a teacher. That's where Rod graduated from. They have the best education program in the nation. 90% placement. I'll go there, you know. If you got a bachelor's at Grand Canyon in education, you will get a job over someone with a master's anywhere else. That's, you know, I'm gonna go there. Spent a year there, got in debt, you know, $8,000 because it's a private school. Went to an did my first little, I guess you would call it, internship. And boy, I spent 40 hours in an inner city Phoenix school with a bunch of fourth graders who literally tortured me. And I decided, I walked away from two classes at Grand Canyon, didn't even do the finals because I was like, I'm not doing this. This is ridiculous. This is just silliness. I'm going to ASU. They say it's easy there. And I'm going to get a degree. Now, so I went there, spent 2 years, and got all but one of my psychology classes for psychology degree. But I didn't get a Greek degree, and I got back with my girlfriend, came back to Tucson, and got married. That's story one. Now, story two happens in the middle of being in Phoenix. It was the summer after my first year at Grand Canyon. I was going to head over to ASU, and I didn't have a job, and I was depressed. And so there was this college leader guy that I'd been meeting with at church, and I was hanging out with him whining about my life, about how bad I had it. You know, I was living free with my ex-girlfriend's grandparents, and life was really good. They let me use their car. And I was still whining because I had to go get a job. And my parents really didn't want me to come back to Tucson. And so I was really upset. And I'll tell you his exact quote to me. And just excuse the language, because this was his exact quote. He said, Eric, stop whining and get off your ass and do something. That statement changed my life. Those four words, five words, whatever, changed my life. I went out, I got a job, and I was really driven to get that psychology degree. It just sort of filtered out after I fell in love and went home. Third story. I came home, got married to my wife here, didn't know where we were going to go to church, so I went to church at El Camino. My parents were going for a while. I remember the second service. You have to realize, when you look out over this church's population at the time, it's much younger now, but I think the average age was 55, and everybody's hair was white. Right, I'm not going to make any jokes, it's just all the hair was white, and it felt very out of place. And I remember sitting there and realizing that my friends were not going to come to this church, realizing that I didn't feel like I fit. And I started crying. I just started uncontrollably weeping in the service. And when I talked about it, I cried. So, excuse me. But those three stories, and I have lots of other stories that brought me here, but those three stories are what brought me here today. That time in that church, and though that voice of my mentor in Phoenix saying, get off your behind and do something. And God doing his own seminary course for me, because I have a minor in history, I have a minor in general science, I have almost a bachelor's in sociology and a bachelor's in social psychology. I have probably more credits than most people in this room combined. They just don't all fit into a degree. Other than maybe Chad, I don't know how they work out doctor credits. Many more hours than I ever have. But God was slowly creating my calling to bring me here. In my own weaknesses and in my own fear and in my own terror about life and about the real world, God was shaping me to bring me here in front of you guys to be speaking. Now the other question I came to was, okay, why am I here? How did Saul get to where he was at? And the question is kind of a two-part one for you. How did you get where you're at to this point? And where is the village? What's been the village's story? And I just want to tell you, I could tell you a whole bunch of stories over the last year of what God has done in people's lives and your lives. But the one story that I want you to kind of see through my perspective has to do with the aesthetics of this church and how it fits into the part of our story as a church. Most of you started out at the village when we had black sheets all over the place. And it was kind of dark, and it's hard to read your lyrics that were on your paper. And there were candles everywhere. And over that year and a half, the aesthetic represented us as a village. I know most of your lives, and most of you were depressed or struggling. There, the few of you who weren't were marginalized people anyway. You felt marginalized in some way from church, from culture. And so, in a lot of ways, those sheets, that atmosphere, represented us. Represented not all of you, but represented a lot of us, and represented the struggle that was going on in the village and people's lives. But there were some themes that were coming through Rod and I. God was putting them out, and through you guys. The first one I remember was repentance. It seemed to show up in every single message. I got tired of reading my Bible and seeing it say repent, because Rod had just said repent the week before. And there was this theme of turn away from what you're doing wrong. The next theme that I heard creeping in was this idea of freedom. And it slowly crept into my messages, into Rod's messages, into the conversations, was that God is inviting us into freedom, out of slavery, away from the depression. As people were working through things and looking towards Christ, and looking and thinking about what it means to live in the kingdom of God, people's lives began to change. We've seen that. Any of you who have been in any way connected to this community have seen people's lives change. You've seen people come to Christ. You've seen people conquer depression. We've worked through a lot of things. They haven't been instant. We haven't hit anybody over the head and they've gotten healed. God has slowly permeated this community and started making us into priests to one another. And so the room changed. Literally, I think God changed the room because this is where we're at now. We're a community that is now hopefully trying to live in freedom, in light, in coziness, away from slavery, away from darkness. And so all that to say is that's sort of our story in a little bit of a way as a community. That's my story. Now, we get back to Saul. Saul is plowing his field. He's king of Israel, and he's plowing his field. And this chapter is a fun chapter because it's just kind of a classic chapter of good and evil. You know, Naash means hiss of a serpent, and Amorite means a dim light. So it's like, or too dim light, too dim of a light. So you have the dim hissing serpent beckoning at the door of Israel. Now Israel is in disarray. This is a really interesting conversation that goes on when they're saying, well, give us 7 days and we'll see if our friends, our other tribes, will help us out. Now, Jabesh is on the other side of the Jordan. It's kind of the outskirts. So the Amorites know that, hey, we'll attack this, and probably the rest of Israel is not going to help them out. So Israel is not a very connected country. So what Saul inherits is turmoil, chaos, and on top of that, he's not really God's chosen king. David is God's chosen king in the future. And yet Saul is put in this uncomfortable position. And I think the way Saul interacts, what he does next in response to this, to the enemy beckoning at the door, is an important instruction to you and me as we reflect on our own stories. Chapter 11, verse 6. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messenger throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people. They turned out as one man. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. So Saul should give the American government some recruiting lessons. If you want young men to fight for you, send them steak and they will come. I mean, what does Saul do? It's not like there's an instruction book. He sees some oxen in front of him. He probably remembers some story back about the judges and how they cut up some lady and sent her around. And so he had a clue. So he cut his oxen up and said, if you don't do this, I'm going to cut your oxen up. And everybody's like, hey, that oxen is our way we live, so we're going to come fight. So what is key about Saul's action? Saul acts. Saul acts. Now, Saul doesn't know that he's going to get 300,000 men. He doesn't know 30,000 men are going to show up in Judah. He takes a risk. And that's why when I say your story is not, well, here are the things that brought me to this place. When you're listening for God's call in your life and seeing where you're going and looking and wrestling with what your weakness is, God is in your past story. And God is in your future story, but in your present story, he asks you to step out. Because I think he's out in front of you beckoning. But he's not telling you what's in between. And often we get so tangled up about what is God's will for my life, what is the calling on my life, when really in the moment, as we look back at how God has brought us to this place, or whatever we're wrestling with in our own life right now, God is calling us to step out and take a risk and let him deal with the fallout. You don't have to get it perfect. You don't have to do the right thing. You need to take a step out and take a risk. So what happens? Saul takes this risk, he chops up an oxen, and he musters an army. And verse 9 says, they told the messengers who had come, say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered. When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Amorites, and this is great, they're like, oh, tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever seems good to you. Good luck. The next day, Saul separated the men into three divisions. How did he know to do that? He just did it. His men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Amorites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so there no two of them were left together. The people then said to Samuel, who did the ask, shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men to us, and we will put them to death. But Saul said, no one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal, and then reaffirm the kingship. So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all of Israel held a great celebration. So, things turn out well. They kill the Amorites. They save the city. They save the people. There's some interesting things in the end part of the story. If you remember from Rod's story last week, there were people, when Saul got picked, you know, he's a tall, awkward guy from the smallest family and the smallest tribe, and some people are like, and how is this guy going to help us out? And probably that's what he's heard a lot of his life. Let's just guess. Let's just say that he's heard that a lot, that people didn't really believe he could do it. He was kind of weird looking. He didn't fit. So Saul is now victorious, and he's confronted with these people. And what does he do? He says, let's forgive them. Let's not punish them. Let's not kill them. Let's go back, and let's celebrate this kingship and worship God. And so what I want you to get is when you act, when you take a risk, when you continue to listen to God's call, Christ's call in your story, a couple things happen. One, redemption happens. You save people. People are rescued. People are impacted by you taking a risk, by you following Christ, by you listening to that call. Two, there's an opportunity for redemption. Redeeming other people's mistakes. If you notice through Samuel, and you remember what Rod was talking about, when Israel was obedient, they didn't only free themselves, they freed other people. When you and I are obedient, when we follow God's calling in our story, we're able to redeem other people out of their sin and out of their fallen stories. And lastly, what happens is we celebrate. Because God is made strong in our weakness. When we step up and say, hey God, I have no idea what I'm doing, but I know I need to step forward in here, and I'm just going to take action. We celebrate because of the victory, because of God being glorified. So, tonight, I'm going to open the floor up. And what I want you guys, there's two things I want to talk about. One is that you've got a story to tell, your story, so I want you to stand up and tell it. Now, we have probably about 10 minutes, so know that the longer you talk, the less someone else gets to talk. So don't tell your whole story, just tell a little part of it where God has met. The other thing is, I whipped through this passage, and maybe there's something in this passage that you said, hey, Eric missed that. Maybe I should point that out. You can say that. What I want to encourage us as a community to do is to begin to tell our stories to each other. Because the more you retell the same story, the more you begin to understand what God is doing, what God is calling you to in your life, where He is being made strong in your weakness. So I want not just here this time for our community to talk about our stories, but instead of saying to someone, hey, how was your day? Oh yeah, it was great, yada yada. Sit down with some people tonight and say, what's your story? Where is God? Where are you? Are you in the middle of Hell's Kitchen right now? And where is God? Let's hear about that. So also, if you have any questions to ask of me, because I was totally unclear and unstruck, you know, hallucinations, you can ask me and I won't give you the answer, because I don't know. So I'm going to open the floor up and go ahead and tell me a story. You want to say? Go ahead.
Okay, I'm going to say. And I was in a motorcycle accident in 1970, and I had a near death experience, and I was in the hospital in 1979, and I went to California, and I'm here now.
Praise God. Anyone else? Come on, I know there are hundreds of stories out here. I've heard them. Well, I know that they're there. There are stories of redemption, and I know there are stories of struggle. Christy?
My history has been mostly along the lines of willful disobedience. And deciding what I wanted and going for that, come hell or high water. And that really allowing God the opportunity to work in me or work through me. And now he's finally hit me with enough skillets that I'm pleased to let him work on me. So, you know, there's a lot of skillets involved that sometimes have to hit and connect with the skill before the hard-headed, stubborn, willfulness is put down a bit.
Anyone else?
Jeff? I just think part of your story sort of struck me in common. It's like, when you're 20 years old, how do you know what you want to do?
Backward.
Until you fail at certain things and say, I don't want to do that. I remember my first job as like, no retail. you know, just, I was traveling cross country with a friend of mine and we stopped in some church in Denver. It was Colorado somewhere. Let's find a church. We stopped in some church, a really charismatic church. And after the service, it's like this guy came up to me and says, oh, I have a word of prophecy for you. And it's like, me? And it's long and complicated. And I throw all prophecy away because if it's of God, it's going to happen. If it doesn't, well, I'm not going to worry about it. So, but the basic gist of the message was that you're going to make a left turn, not a right. It's going to seem like the inappropriate thing to do and things like that. And I guess sort of, you know, I can look back and say, yeah, society said that I should have gone this way. To make more money, it's a better field, things like that. But I somehow got diverted in this other direction. And I enjoy it. So.
Cool. In the back, Ron, and then I'll be Ron.
I think Jeff said that perfectly. No. The same with me. That God has led me, you know, through this pathway and going through this mark, you know, to look back and see where my family is and see that. But it's still very hurts, you know, where you're at currently. And when you look back, when you look at it and you say, well, how do I really know that this is God's will? Only know that by hindsight. You just have to take a path and stick to it, persevere.
Cool.
I just struggled through a whole life, since 13, drug and alcohol, and losing parents, both parents, you know. But he's brought me to a place now where I seek him, you know, for a close relationship. It's awesome.
Cool. Ruth, and then?
I had a wonderful deja vu moment about a year ago. I was with some other people, like myself, my age. A long story, but short. And in our conversation, we were talking about church and going to church and so forth. And one of the people who was gathered around the dinner table said, you know, there's this really weird ministry that's going on in Tucson. And the music is really weird. And it's being led by people who think that God has called them to this. But you know, it's all so weird. Candles and stuff. And so this was kind of going on, and as I put it, you know, I am not a dim person, and I put all the kids together. And I said, oh, really? Does this place have a name? And they said, yeah, it's called a village. And my heart was just broken because they were talking about my people. And I said, gently, have you ever been to one of their services? And they said, no. And I said, well, where do you get this story? And this friend of mine, who's sassy, said, and I suppose you have been there. And I said, I remember there. These are my people. And I tell you, the conversation. So, you know, sometimes God, I believe, uses even a dinner table conversation to make real what is real. And I, so we talked about it a little bit more. He said, well, that's not for me. And I said, it's for me. So, you know, it was a learning experience for them, but it was also a learning experience. But it helped me to see how much I identify with this thing.
Gotcha.
Probably 5 minutes, you know, making
know, what God's saying, what God's thinking. I'm still at the beginning where, does God exist? You know, what kind of God is he? And I'm just really excited.
Well, I learned that that God will stop at nothing, really, to do what's best for us. And for him to bring me here, he had to literally kick us out of other places. So he'll stop at nothing, and to be with the family, the church family, that knows that too, and that doesn't think, you know, you're weird, because that's what you believe, you know, where you can be who you are. That's just really cool, and it's liberating. And I really think that this church is a healing church. I think that this church has God's mission and blessing to be a healing instrument, administering his touch. That's why I think a lot of us are just going out here.
Serving God, and makes a comment, the author was saying, are we willing to come into a covenant with God and surrender our whole lives to him, making a covenant with him, saying that I'm yours for the rest of my natural life. And he makes a story how that judge sentenced a man to natural life in prison, and his life is totally going to be surrounded around the prison bars and the structure and the whole daily life of prison. And I had to ask myself that question, you know, have I gone through enough pain and hurt and rejection and suffering to where I can come before God, my Creator, the God who loves me, even in the midst of my sin, still had love and compassion for me to come before him and say, you know what, I'm willing to commit myself to you now. And won't have to continually be an in and out of Team Challenge, you know, where I can just do it one time and that's it. Because I have come into a lot of covenants with drugs, alcohol, you know, and an ungodly life. But I had to ask myself, am I willing to come into a covenant with God and saying, you know what, I'm done. You have me now. And keeping that covenant, because God keeps his covenant with us. And I was like, man, you know, I don't know if I'm ready. You know, I'm like, man, God, you're asking me for my whole life. But I believe that I suffered enough. And I think it's time now where I can say, you know, God, to be honest with you. And it was hard for me back when I was only young. I was like 21 years old when I first accepted the Lord, you know. But I still wanted to, you know, do drugs. I still wanted to drink. So I wasn't really in a position to come into covenant with God and say, you know what, I'm yours. I done deal. Like Samuel, when Hannah brought Samuel to Eli, she had made a covenant with God that he would be his for the whole his life. And I was like, man. And that's where I believe I'm at today, is coming before God saying, you know what, I haven't did it yet. But I'm still, you know, working on just saying, God, you know what, if I reflect back over my life, you know, I don't want that anymore. I want to be able to stand up before God and say, you know what, therefore, if any man be in Christ, it's a new creation, all things pass away, all things become new. But I want to be in that position, like in a covenant with God, and I'm yours.
And the cool thing about, I mean, that's such a great, I'm just going to close with that because it's such a great thing. Because in Revelation, it talks about God giving us a stone that has our name written on it. And yet it talks about that name being hidden. and that it will be revealed to us and only us. And so our story doesn't end when we die. Our story is an eternity. And what we long for is that place when God says to us, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. Here's your name. Here's who you are. That's what we're moving towards in all of our bumps and ups and downs is that place where, yeah, we can say, okay, God, here I am. I'm going to covenant. And it's not when just our life ends as an earthly person. It's eternity. We've got an eternity story that's very exciting. And so also, this community as a village, we have a story. And that story is, okay, we're in a place of practice. We have the coffee drop. We have cough drop. Cough drop dream. We have a coffee shop dream. But you know, that's a great dream, and that's cool. And if it happens someday, praise God. But what we're here as a community to do now is to reach out to our surrounding community here, to our neighbors, and to begin to enfold and invite people in and to help them see Christ in their story and begin to help articulate what God is calling them to respect. Dear Lord, I thank you for my family, my biological family, and my community here. I love them. They mean a lot to me, and it's cool to see what you're doing in their lives and in mine. Lord, I ask that we could be like Samuel and like Saul. We could act. Now that we stand and we hear your call, that we can act. Even if it's not the exact thing that we're supposed to do, we just are going to place the outcome in your hands and let you work through our weaknesses and our strengths. Lord, make us a people of storytellers, of reflectors on what you've done in our life, people who boast in our weakness so that you're made to be glorified. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.